All right, good morning. So, kids are quiet this morning. Is there a time change I didn't know about? All right, let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, give us an increase of faith, hope, and love, that we may obtain what you have promised. Also make us to love that which you have commanded. For we pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Right, I'm going to pass out our handout for today. Put a few of these on each table. As I said when we started the course, the Chronicles of the Messiah, because it's kind of it could go on forever in many ways. I said I'd try to break it up periodically. So we'll do that starting August 5th, the first Sunday in August. We'll do a six-week series called H2O, and that's there for you. And it's a familiar DVD kind of pattern we've done where we kind of introduce a topic, watch a little bit, and then we talk about it. So that'll be coming up August 5th, and then when that's done, we'll come back and do some more in the Gospels and so forth. But just so you'll know, that's coming because I said that we would do that. So last week we got to the actual birth of Jesus, and so this week we're going to talk about still kind of in that same area, just after his birth. Our main texts for today are going to be coming from Matthew chapter 2, specifically around verses 1 through 23, as well as we'll probably delve into a little bit of Luke 2 as well, the latter part, if we get there. But the main portion of the text today is going to be coming from Matthew chapter 2. So I wanted to talk a little bit about the Magi, who these Magi are. Okay. What else do we know them as?
Wise men.
Wise men. Okay. Going to talk about meaning of both of those terms a little bit and who these people were, and also do a little myth busting for you. Some of you may know, probably do two or three myth busters with the wise men. Have you ever seen the show Mythbusters?
Yes.
You know, they kind of test something. I've been tempted to write a book called Sunday School Mythbusters, because you learn a lot of stuff in Sunday school that actually is not... It's not true. It's not biblical. And yet you grow up believing that they are and kind of acting as if they are. So the Magi, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says this, that Megushim, we're looking at the Hebrew text, Megushim, you can kind of see where Magi comes from, that word, Megushim. The Magi came from the land of the east to Yerushalayim, to Jerusalem. And they said, "Where is the king of the Yehudim? Where is the king of the Jews who was born? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to bow down to him." Okay. So, in many ways this verse is reflecting what was pretty common in the ancient world. That is, a belief that the stars reflected significant events on earth. That you could look to the heavens and interpret the sky and the things going on in the sky for things going on in earth. A little bit of as below, so above, as above, so below. And so the appearance of a new star, and by new star that could be comet, planet, you know, any some kind of new celestial thing that's not previously been seen. It always signified for the ancients the birth of a person of important stature. That's what they understood that to mean. Okay? And then there were those who were trained to interpret the position of stars in relation to constellations, and they would claim this enabled them to predict the future. Now, you may or may not know this particular story, but Alexander the Great, heard of him? Well, you know, like any great leader and great general, always going to hire a historian, a biographer, kind of like a president writing a book, right? We're finding out he didn't really write his book, right? When he kind of misquotes his own book. And so Alexander the Great has the story written about him. And you know what it says about him? That before he was born, wise men looked to the heavens and saw a great star and knew that a great leader would be born. And then they went on to predict all of his military conquests based upon how the stars were positioned in the sky. Okay, and this is, you know, several hundred years before the birth of Jesus. They also believed that the stars could lead people. We know this, sailors using the stars to navigate might help someone get to a destination. Or Virgil's Aeneid, the star leads Aeneas to the place where Rome was to be founded. Now, the priestly class in the East, and here we're going to be talking about Persia and Media, which is the people who took over the Babylonian Empire. Remember, good old King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, his kingdom falls to the Persians and the Medes. Their priestly class were called Megushim, M-E-G-U-S-H-I-M. That's Hebrew word, Megushim. Okay, and I'm going to give you two possible explanations of who these Magi wise men are, and I'll let you wrestle with it. Okay, so the Megushim, the priestly class from the East. Okay, they were considered as scholars, that they were considered very spiritual, that they could understand the supernatural, that they could interpret dreams. And here's what's really important, because this is really the key to it all, no matter which view you're ultimately going to be taking. And this is Daniel, from the book of Daniel, Daniel, if you know your book of Daniel, was pretty good at this stuff too, right? He was pretty good at dreams, and he was pretty good at predicting things. And so he was so good, in fact, that what does Nebuchadnezzar do? Even though he's a Jewish exile, he says, yeah, you're really sharp. So, in fact, you're going to become the head of my Megushim. You're going to become the leading Megushim of all of Babylon. And you're going to be in charge of all of the others. Okay? So, if Daniel, as we also know from the book of Daniel, he's not one who compromises his beliefs, right? He's not one who waters down what he thinks or believes. In fact, King says, everyone bow to me. What's Daniel do? Not going to do it, right? And everyone else would have been put to death because of that, but Daniel doesn't. Okay, so if Daniel is all of a sudden put in charge as essentially priest of Babylon, head priest of Babylon, what do you think he's going to teach the priests under him? Is he going to continue teaching them the Babylonian deity system? Or do you think he might kind of clue them into his belief system? Okay? Now, we also know from the book of Daniel, Daniel, in fact, is one of the only prophets that specifically uses the word Messiah when he's giving a messianic prophecy. Other times, it's like in Isaiah, it's servant, or, you know, it's the shoot from the stump and everything. Daniel calls him Messiah. Okay, so Daniel was very keen on messianic prophecies. Understood, remember, his days and weeks and all these calculations you can do with Daniel. So what might he have passed on to his students? Same kind of thing, right? Including, as we're going to see, the prophecies in the Torah that talk about Messiah and a star. Okay? So, by the time of the days of Jesus, the Jewish community had come to apply this word Megushim, or Magi, to a wide group of people, but usually referring to those in the East, especially where Babylon once was, where the Media Persian Empire once was heralded. Okay, so this is one aspect. Another potential candidate is, why is Daniel in Babylon? I already told you that. Why is he in Babylon? Exile. Nebuchadnezzar comes and he destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple, and he purposely pulls the people out. That was a technique of how you could get rid of a whole race of people, is let me take 50 of you here, plunk you 1,000 miles over there, take another 200 sent you over there, let me break up families, you'll start intermarrying, and soon you'll forget who you are as a people, or you'll just kind of blend in with the empire. So a lot of Jews were in exile in Babylon. Okay, and as we saw, as we see from not only Daniel, but you look in Esther with Mordechai and Ezra and Nehemiah, they stayed in communities of themselves, and a lot of them did not merge in with the culture. That's why Haman is so ticked off at Mordechai, because he walks around just braggadocio about who he is as a Jew, right? Versus to fill in all day and so forth, and it drives Haman nuts. Well, my title, people often call me pastor, but that's actually not my real title. What's my real title? No, well, that's true. Reverend, right? So whether it's in a church where it's brother so-and-so or pastor so-and-so, they've been ordained and so forth, their real title is reverend. Okay, rabbi is not really the title. Okay, rabbi kind of works like pastor. It's what you would call the person, teacher and everything. But you know what their real title is? In fact, in very formal Jewish communities still today, they will not call their leader rabbi. They will call him, is anyone this? Hacham, which is wise man. So, comes from the Hebrew word chokmah, which is spelled for you right here. C-H-O-K-M-A-H. That's the singular. Hachamim is the plural. Hachamim is a group of rabbis. And guess Hachamim, if you translated it literally from the Hebrew, would simply translate as wise men. So, we also know at the time of Jesus, large groups and communities of Jews still lived in Babylon. They never came back. After all, they've become quite successful there, many of them in exile, made good livings, very comfortable, and when they were free to return, they didn't return, and they continued their families and their communities. And they would have called their leaders wise men, Hachamim. Okay. So, is it possible these are righteous Gentiles, Megushim, that have inherited a tradition from Daniel and have kept it alive because they became believers in Daniel's God and kept that alive in their tradition? Or are these, that would be Magi, or are these wise men, Hachamim, exiled Jewish people who still know their Torah? I'll let you wrestle with that. Now, it is definitely true at the time of Jesus that the Judaism of the day associated the Messiah with the sign of a star. The star of Messiah actually is alluded to for them, and even for us, by the way, even in your study Bibles, they'll probably give you this comment. Balaam's prophecy in the book of Numbers. Balaam is also in the text described as a Magi, a Negushim. He was the Gentile prophet of the nations who was supposed to curse God's people, remember? But whenever he went to do that, only blessings came out. Okay, this is what he says in Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. For a star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise in Israel. And so, time of Jesus and before and even up till today, this has always been understood as a messianic prophecy in the Torah. Understanding these passages to refer to the house of David and the Messiah. In fact, one Midrash expounds on the prophecy of Balaam by saying this, a star shall come out of Jacob, that star shall shine from the east, and this is the star of the Messiah. Okay, that was Midrash, that's oral tradition. That's the Sunday school stories Jesus would have learned. The Shabbat school stories Jesus would have learned in synagogue. He would have learned those words. Okay, a star will shine forth from the east, and that will be the star of the Messiah. So, why were these wise men from the east interested in a star indicating the birth of a Jewish king? Well, now you have two pretty good reasons why, right? Either they were the Megushim in the tradition of Daniel, righteous Gentiles who knew this prophecy, noticed the star, knew an important person was born. We'll talk about in a minute how they knew it was a Jewish king that was born, the person was Jewish. Or were they Hachamim? Were they wise men, Jewish rabbis in exile? who also knew to be looking for these things. Okay? Either way, it's going to be coming from Daniel. Okay? It's going to be coming from Daniel. Another interesting thing about Daniel, and this is early church teaching as well, Daniel, Book of Daniel tells us, became incredibly wealthy. I mean, just stinking wealthy. But he never married, and he never had a family, he never had descendants. What did that? Where did that wealth go? And then what did these magi, these wise men, come bringing with them? Lots of loot. Where are they getting that loot? Okay. Early church always taught it's coming from Daniel. Okay, Daniel set this aside for the Messiah. Okay. Now, I want to play a little MythBuster with you. Okay. First, we'll just start with the obvious one. How many of these guys are there? Yeah, we don't know. It's not three. It's probably a lot more than three. But it's definitely, the text nowhere says three. Oh, that darn Sunday school manger scene. Okay, never says three. Okay. Also, they do not follow the star to Jerusalem. I've already told you what the star does. What's the star do? What's the new star in the sky? What's it indicate? It indicates the birth of someone important. That's all it does. They don't follow it. And the text doesn't say they follow it. They notice it, and they notice, therefore, someone's important's been born. They don't follow the star. They got to have other information. Okay? So, how do they know this information? Well, believe it or not, your Bible tells you how they know. So, we'll look in one place for you. Open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. About to burst the bubble of many a TV evangelist here. Because these aren't going to represent tanks and nuclear weapons. And it's actually going to be much more simple than that. Yet, because it's so simple, it's simply profound. All right. But it also, because, come at it with a first century mind, which is this whole course that's really trying to get you to think. How did they think in first century Judea? How do they see the world? So we're just going to look at the first five verses here. And I won't go in great depth with you, but I'll just show you a little bit. A great sign appeared in the heaven. Okay, so where would we be looking for this? Okay. Woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. 12 stars, what's that? We're looking up and looking for what? 12 stars? Constellations, right? The zodiac here, the 12 areas. The sun and the moon under her feet, that's going to be important, so keep that in mind. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and pain, and she gave birth. Then another sign appeared in the heaven. Behold, a great dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns on his head, were 7 diadems. Now that you know you're looking up at stars, what do you think these horns and diadems are? Describing a constellation. Describing a constellation. You know, have you ever seen where they connect the stars to make a picture? Okay. We're not the first to think of doing that kind of thing. And his tail swept away the third of the stars in heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. That's important. I'll tell you why. So when she gave birth, he might devour her. She gave birth to a son, a male child. That's important too. We'll see why. Who was to rule over the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was called up to God in his throne. Okay. So we've already looked in the text previously about the virgin. You have a constellation called that? Says she gives birth to a male child, and who's there to devour the child? Dragon. Is there a constellation in dragon? Oh my golly, there is. Holy cow. Okay. Then it says she gives birth to a male child. Messiah is going to come from what tribe?
Tribe of Judah.
tribe of Judah. What's the mascot for Judah?
A lion.
What's the name of the Messiah? A lion of Judah. Is there a constellation named Lion? Oh, whoa. Okay, and the sun and moon there at her feet also indicate where the sun and the moon would have been at the rising and the setting in relation to this particular constellation. So here you have a certain arrangement of constellations. When you see these constellations, okay? So this has already given you a clue. And for those who watch the Greek video there, what does this begin to tell us? There's only a certain time of year where these constellations line up, where Drago and his mouth and everything are facing Virgo's womb with a lion in between them. Yeah, it's during Sukkot. Remember that from last week? When was Jesus born? Then around 6 BC, because you can do cool things with star charts, you can fast forward them now on the computer or take them back, and you get to watch all kinds of things. Around September 6 BC, Jupiter and Saturn were doing some really amazing things, getting close, being really bright. Well, for an astrologer, what's Jupiter? Who is Jupiter? If you were a Roman, you would call him Zeus, but it's the king star. Jupiter's the king star. So Jupiter was really bright, the king star, and Saturn plays into this too with who Saturn is and all that. So you have Revelation 12 describing for you the constellational system at the birth of Messiah. And this is what the Magi, the Negoshim, the wise men would have seen in the star. They would have noticed the things Jupiter was doing. And it would have caught their attention. And when they would have seen this, they would have known the birth of someone important. Who's the birth of someone important? The Lion of Judah. And that's how they know to go to Jerusalem. Okay? So great. It's much more in depth, 2-3 hours to show you all the other things. That's the Reader's Digest version of it, okay? So, another thing. Mythbuster to crush here. They're not three of them. They didn't follow the star there. And also, they weren't there at the Sukkah or the manger. Okay? I know you don't, it's hard to fathom the distances and so forth. But do you really think it's possible to walk from Babylon to Jerusalem in a couple of days? So they weren't there. In fact, one of the things I found fascinating when I went to seminary, they did things very much like, tried to do like the early church. They would have their manger scene, but there would be no wise men in it. They put the wise men at the other end of the sanctuary. And then through the Christmas season, they moved them forward a little bit so that on Epiphany, they would go into the creche. So it took about probably 2 years to do this. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us that. When Herod decides he's got to kill all of the baby boys in Bethlehem because one of them might be the king of the Jews, the Messiah, does he say kill all the infants? What's he say? 2 years and younger. Why doesn't he say five? Because what's the text say? When the Magi, the wise men, were a little naive when they came to Jerusalem, or like came to the palace looking for the king, obvious place, and Herod finds out what you're up to, he plays a little nice to them, and he gets them at first before they wise up to him to tell them how long have you known about this? And that's when he then makes the decree. Okay? So, no wise men around the baby Jesus. Sorry. Okay. He didn't get you a group of Jewish-looking rabbis and put them on the other end of the room. Okay. So, a little fun there with the Magi and who they are. We're going to come back to them in a little bit with Moses. Okay, now Herod is disturbed. Matthew 2, verses 3 through 4. When King Hordas, that's King Herod, and he's not a king, but that's the title they give him, heard their words, that is these Negushim, these wise men, the Hachamim, he was disturbed. and all of Jerusalem, Jerusalem along with it. So he assembled all the leading priests and scholars of the people and inquired them, saying, where will the Mashiach be born? Where will the Messiah be born? So he's, again, trying to play. They come and say, well, we're here for the newborn king of the Jews. And Herod's like, what are you guys talking about? How long have you been knowing about this? And where would he be born? Okay. So the story disturbs Herod, because what's Herod's title, self-given title? King of the Jews. So if you're king of the Jews, you might get a little nervous about a king of the Jews being born, especially if David and all that. And remember, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, and how he tried to destroy all the descendants of David. He tried to forge his own genealogy and link it to David and all that stuff. So it disturbed him. And so this troubled kind of everyone, because if your maniac, depressed, psycho king is upset, you're going to be a little nervous, okay? So they all knew the potential violence that could come from Herod's paranoia. Which, by the way, our sermon today is going to be about Herod's paranoia. Now, the sages of the Sanhedrin, they're probably thinking back not too in the distant past when last time Herod went to the Sanhedrin and asked a question about the Messiah. What happened to them? He killed them all except for one. Okay? Because they didn't give him the answer he wanted. Okay, so despite all of this, he's desperate to validate his claim to the throne. So he asked them to explain these words from Deuteronomy. Herod asked the Sanhedrin, how do you understand you shall set a king over you out of your own brothers? Okay, that was the question that got them in trouble the first time. They said, well, it means, for one, our king is going to be Jewish. And guess what? Herod wasn't. And then they went on to expound not only that, but it's going to be from the house of David and all of that. So, boom, they're done. So now he assembles them again and he asks their opinion. Okay, among these men would have been people by the name of Yehuda and Yehoshua ben Betariah, Yonatan ben Uziel, Shimon ben Hillel, and perhaps even, because they might have been alive still at this time, the famous Hillel and Shammai themselves. Not to mention a poor man, a poor blind man, named Bava ben Buta. He was the one survivor from the previous Sanhedrin of Herod. And so Herod asked them, where is the Messiah going to be born? They had only one possible answer, they said. Matthew 2:5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophets. And they quote this passage from Micah. However, as we have learned previously, when Matthew quotes scripture, guess what he actually doesn't do? He doesn't either quote it in what we would call in context, or he doesn't quote it exactly, like he couldn't put quotation marks around it. And we've learned that that's actually okay. We wouldn't like that. I would fail out of seminary if I tried Matthew's technique. But he's actually doing something very common to his period. So Matthew doesn't give, in Matthew 2:6, a literal rendering of Micah's prophecy from Micah 5. Instead, Matthew says this, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Micah says this, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me to one to be ruler in Israel. And then it says a few verses later, and he will arise and shepherd his flock. So it's slightly different. So, but there's a good reason why it's slightly different. Micah describes the town of Bethlehem as too little to be among the clans of Judah. That is, a small village, not a great fortified city. Matthew's paraphrase of the passage recasts it as by no means least among the leaders of Judah. Now, do you remember the Targums? What are the Targums? It's one of your first century tools in your toolbox. Not everyone was so fluent because of the exile in their biblical Hebrew. And so in the synagogues, they still did everything in Hebrew and read their scriptures in Hebrew. But they were sensitive to the fact that many of them may have spoke Aramaic, being brought in from the East. And so after they did their readings in Hebrew, they gave a paraphrase, not a translation, but a paraphrase in Aramaic, so that those amongst them that did not know Hebrew would know what was being said. Now, because it's a paraphrase, and by the way, one of Hillel's descendants writes one of them, and so we know they were bona fide kosher and so forth, Paul a lot of times quotes from the Targums. That's why a lot of his passages don't match exactly the way they read in the Old Testament. But because it's a paraphrase, kind of like the Living Bible or the Message Bible, it's not so much a translation of the Bible as it is what? A commentary, kind of filling in the blanks for you in case you can't put it all together. Okay, so it gave these kind of very live, living translations. Well, here's how Targum Yonatan, which is the one written by the descendant of Hillel, it actually says this for Micah 5:2. The Messiah will come from Bethlehem to exercise dominion over Israel. Okay, none of that majestic, oh, Bethlehem, you of these, you know, kind of majestic and fluffy. It just says, oh, the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. That's your quick paraphrase, as well as commentary, because it lets you know this passage is about the Messiah. Then in Micah 5:3, it says, he will arise and shepherd his flock. But Matthew replaces that with another passage from Scripture. Matthew actually writes out the verse from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2, where the Lord says to David, you will shepherd my people Israel. Now, how did Matthew justify not quoting part of the Micah passage, but substituting in part of 2 Samuel into the Micah quote, as if the whole thing is the Micah quote? Think back to your first century toolbox. Verbal tallies. And Matthew is using shepherd and flock. That's how they link Scripture into these chains. Okay, they found certain verbal keywords, and therefore it would link that passage with that passage. Therefore, they could be used interchangeably. Again, if I were to go to seminary and write a paper doing that, F. But if you happen to be Jesus or one of the apostles, it's brilliant. And the reason you can't do that is because you're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So I was told. So, Matthew was actually being very true to his first century tradition of how he's reading Scripture. He does what's known as a midrash. He uses a text from 2 Samuel 5:2 to focus the meaning of the Micah passage. Because both are messianic, and both are dealing with the Messiah being a shepherd. And so the ruling coming forth from Bethlehem is the Messiah, the son of David, who's going to shepherd Israel just as David of Bethlehem did. So that's Matthew kind of, from our perspective, if it weren't Scripture, we would say he's twisting Scripture to make it mean what he wants it to mean. But because it's Matthew, we know we can't say that. But it's actually much more simple than that. He's just obeying, for Midrash, there's 32 rules. How you tie Scriptures together. And he's just obeying rules. Being very normal. He's not twisting Scripture at all. He's actually using it the way it's supposed to be used. So good old Herod. Herod now has a wicked plot. Matthew 2, 7 and 8. Hordos, Herod summoned the Magi secretly and questioned them to find out the time when the star was seen. There you go. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go thoroughly search out the matter of the boy, and when you have found him, tell me, so that I may go down and bow down to him too. Okay, and this is where the wise man got wise. Okay. After obtaining the information about the Messiah's birthplace, he calls in these midrashim to his palace, questions them to find out the time when the star was revealed. And again, Matthew 2, verse 16 indicates that 2 years had elapsed since they first saw the star. The king told them that they would surely find the royal child in Bethlehem, because now he looks smart because he's gone to the Sanhedrin and got the correct answer. It's like, oh, you're looking for the Mashiach? He's in Bethlehem. That's what our prophets say. And so he sent them on their way with instructions to report back to him after they found him so they could go down and bow and worship. But we know Herod didn't have this intention. The wise men wise up. And what do? When they're done with what they're going to do? They go home a different route. Now Moses and the Magi. This is really cool. Okay, going back to another one of our first century toolbox. Getting out our tool of the fractal. What Matthew is really trying to do in these opening chapters of his gospel is he's trying to describe an event, the birth of the Messiah. He's trying to describe an event whose truth content is just too big to be contained in just kind of a simple telling of the facts. Meaning, Matthew's saying Jesus is the Messiah, and yet he was born in Bethlehem. Doesn't quite, well, that's a true statement. It's not quite capturing everything Matthew thinks that this event is worthy of. And so he begins to pull in fractals. Fractal, mathematically speaking, again, is, you can imagine it as a really cool graphic, and if you were to get you an X-Acto knife and cut you out a portion of that graphic and hold it over here, guess what I have in that little square? The whole thing. Okay, it's a smaller version of it, but in reality, I actually still contain the whole thing. It's a self-repeating pattern. Okay. And so Scripture works this way. And again, you give me any decent chunk of Scripture, like beyond and he said or something like that. Give me any decent chunk of Scripture where I can work with it, and I'll show you how you hold the whole thing. And you use verbal tallies and the Masorah and all these different tools to show that. And so we've seen one fractal Matthew uses was King David. So he's kind of saying, this is so huge. I mean, imagine everything we know about King David. It's like that. And what did he tell us about King David? Remember, King David was born under questionable circumstances, right? His father, Jesse, thought he was illegitimate. That's why when Samuel comes around, he shows them all his sons, and guess who's not in there? And that's because Jesse doesn't think David's his son. He thinks his wife had gotten a little, you know, cheated on him. Psalm 51. In sin, my mother conceived me, right? And what really happened was, again, from the Masorah, is she tricked Jesse. Kind of like, gee, is that another fractal of Rachel and Leah? You know, she dresses like one of his other wives, goes into his tent. That's deceiving. So David writes about this. And what's it look like at the birth of Jesus? It looks scandalous too, right? And so Matthew pulls that in to say, look, I mean, it's like, damn it, it's huge, right? Then we also learn Moses and his mother and father. Pharaoh, kind of the Herod of the day. Okay? Issues this decree. You're about to learn why he issues the decree. Issues the decree that all baby boys be slaughtered. Gee, is that a fractal or what? That's what Herod does. And so, what does Moses' father do? Divorces his wife so that he can, after all, if he divorces her and puts her away, she certainly can't get pregnant, and so they won't have to deal with a baby being slaughtered. Then Miriam, Moses' sister, comes and chastises the father and says, because he was a leader, all the other men were following this, you've cut off our people. At least with Pharaoh, the women had a chance, and maybe some boys would sneak through, but with you, you've ended it. And so he's convinced of this, and he goes back to his wife, and she's already pregnant. And how did the Masorah describe it? That her chastity was returned to her. She became miraculously pregnant. Sound familiar? And the husband's like, how did this happen? And then Moses' father's assured of who he is. Now we're going to find out a little more of this fractal now. The Masorah about the birth of Moses, they actually are a fractal of the stories of Jesus' birth and his infancy. In fact, the Masorah refers to Moses and Messiah, again, as I told you, as the first and the ultimate Redeemer. That is, Moses was to be the pattern, the prototype, the foreshadow, the type. You can pick your word. Fractal's a better word, by the way. And the Messiah was going to be all of that in its fullness. So he would be the prophet like Moses, just as Moses said in Deuteronomy, there would come and arise. The future Redeemer, they said, would be like the former Redeemer. And so Herod's treachery in the Magi, it actually echoes the Masorah about Moses. And the first hearers of Matthew would have known this. And so they were already being excited about all the David stuff. And now this stuff about Moses, which would bring to mind, hey, Messiah's got to be like Moses. And so you see how Matthew's revving them up. And by what he's doing is he's making the story bigger and bigger. And he's using all of these images to truly express what's going on here. According to the Masorah, in the days of Moses, Pharaoh's astrologers and wise men came to him and warned him and said, the mother of the Redeemer of the Hebrews is pregnant with him. Okay, that sounds sort of familiar, right? Some wise men look to the stars and realize that a Jewish Savior is about to be born. Okay? And so they go and they advise Pharaoh to kill all the boys to the Hebrew women. And the Talmud says this, Pharaoh's astrologers foresaw that Israel's Savior, Mashiach, would be smitten through water, but they understood the meaning. Therefore, they advised every son born to the Hebrews cast into the river, but they did not know that he was to be smitten on account of the water, in the Meribah, but not the Nile. And Josephus then says this, one of Pharaoh's sacred scribes who had wisdom to predict the future told the king that in truth a child was about to be born to the Israelites, who if he was allowed to live would humble the kingdom of Egypt and exalt the Israelites. This man would surpass all men in virtue and obtain a reputation that would endure for all ages. The king was so frightened that he took his man's advice and commanded that they should cast every male child born to the Israelites into the river and kill it. What's really, really cool is when you're reading Exodus in the Hebrew and they put baby Moses in his little basket and send him off in the Nile, it is not, the word is not basket. The word is ark, the same as Noah's ark. What did Noah's ark do? Save the people from drowning. And so they put Moses in the ark and send him off. It's just beautiful, again, fractal images all over the place. Now the Targum tells a similar story. Now remember, what are the Targums? In many ways, that's the scripture the people actually knew. It's the paraphrase commentary read in the services. But because it cuts to the point, cuts to the chase, it's what they know. It interprets things for them. Okay? This is Exodus 1, verses 15 and 16 from Targum Pseudo-Yonatan. Behold, all the land of Egypt was placed on one side of a scale, and a single lamb, the young of a sheep, was placed on the other side of the scale. And the scale with the lamb in it outweighed all of Egypt. Pharaoh sent and called all the magicians, what's the first four letters of magician spell? Of Egypt, and told them his dream. Immediately, Jannes and Jambres, the chief of the magicians, opened their mouth and told Pharaoh, a certain child is about to be born in the congregation of Israel, whose hand will destroy the land of Egypt. Therefore, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, ordered the Jewish midwives, when you attend Jewish women and see them bear, if they bear a male or child, you shall kill him. That's Exodus 1, 15 and 16 that they read in the first century. Ours kind of misses that part about the astrologers, right? That's the Masorah. And so Matthew's first readers would have known this about Moses and his birth. And as Matthew tells the story of Jesus and Herod, and the astrologers, the magi, the wise men from the east, His readers would have quickly connected those events with the events of the birth of Moses. And they would have seen that the birth of Jesus was following that pattern. And therefore, that was telling them something very important. In Matthew's version of the story, the Magi play the role of Pharaoh's astrologers and magicians. King Herod plays the role of Pharaoh. In Matthew's story, however, the Savior of Israel has already been born, and the Magi only inadvertently warn Herod about the threat to his kingdom when they seek to pay him his respects. Okay, so again, there's more going on in the story than just kind of these simple telling of the facts here. All right, we don't have time to do the rest, sorry. The departure to Mitzrayim, the departure to Egypt, I was going to talk about in Matthew 2:15, where it says the Holy Family, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, remained in Egypt until Herod died, fulfilling the words of the prophet saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And what I was going to talk about is, again, this is Matthew quoting Scripture. He's quoting Hosea, "Out of Egypt I will call my son." But guess what happens if you go back and read Hosea 11 in context? Guess what? It has nothing to do with the Messiah. It's about Israel. You know, where was Israel? Egypt. "Out of Egypt I called my son." So how can Matthew quote this as a proof text about Jesus? That's what I was going to talk about, but I can't. All right. But he actually does it. Again, he would fail out of seminary using this technique because from our perspective in the West, 21st century, he's quoting that out of context. First century Jew, he's not quoting it out of context because he's actually pulling in a formula that I was going to show you, where Israel equals Messiah. That is, the Messiah is a fractal of Israel. Think about that, and you just think about the whole arching of Matthew's gospel. Okay, so we got Jesus going into Egypt, being brought out. Okay, then he goes into the wilderness for 40 days. Then he goes up onto a mountain. This is chronological through Matthew. And he goes up onto a mountain and interprets the Torah, the law and the prophets, as it says in Matthew, to the people on a mountain. Then in the word going up, he literally says, and he goes up on the mountain. That is a quotation mark around what's said about Moses when he goes to get the tablets, that he goes up on the mountain. So there's your verbal tally. What's it sound like Jesus is doing? He's starting to relive Israel's history, but on an individual level. And when you read through the whole Gospel of Matthew, Matthew is so brilliant in how he does it, but that's exactly what Jesus does. Every event in Matthew, every crucial event in Matthew with Jesus, has verbal tallies, theme tallies, connections to events of Israel traveling. It's brilliant how he does that. And because he's using this equation. All right. So that's kind of the Targum version of Out of Egypt. All right. So next week we'll kind of keep going, looking at these early parts of the Gospels from, again, a first century perspective, not a 21st century perspective. And then on August 5th, we'll start a kind of an intermediary series. It's really well done. H2O is coming from, obviously, water. Water being kind of the source of life. And the video series kind of describes that what we have as people of God is water. The Word of God and the power of God. But what happens when we corrupt it and we start giving people polluted water? So it's really a call to check ourselves within the church to see, are we really doing things? Are we really being disciples the way first century people were disciples. So, but it's done by the same person that did the Not a Fan series. So if you enjoyed the Not a Fan series, it'd be similar to that. It's a lot more, okay, if you thought the Not a Fan was kind of pushing you in your faith, okay, this goes to the next level about really pushing you on your own comfort levels of how seriously do you really take your faith? How serious are you about Jesus? Okay, it really pushes it. Makes Not a Fan seem like the beginner stage. All right, let's focus on the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.